You may be seated, please, and take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, please. We will be in the first part of chapter 27, but we're going to back up to about verse 57 of 26 to begin our reading there, but I want to keep it in context. When we come to these sections of scriptures in the Gospels, I really believe we're on holy ground. And we had fun last night and we laughed a lot as we were talking about the first few verses in Revelation chapter 1. But you know, as we approach this section, we need to be reminded of what Christ has done for us, what it cost him. And sometimes the things are so familiar to us that we lose the impact. So this morning I'm going to do a couple of different things in attempting to allow us to be impacted and to grasp fresh and new what he's done for us. So let's pick up verse 57 of chapter 26. We'll read through. And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled, but Peter followed him afar off under the high priest's palace and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yes, so many false witnesses came, yet they found none. At the last came two false witnesses and said this. They said this, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. The high priest arose and said unto him, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses against you? But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you be the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said unto him, You have said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, He has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now you have heard this his blasphemy. What do you think? They answered and said, He is guilty of death. Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is the one who smote you? Now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, You also were with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied before them all, saying, I know not what you say. And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him and said unto them who were there, This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. And after a while came unto him they that stood by and said to Peter, Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you. Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock, the rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, Before the rooster crows, you shall deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Verse 1. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. The morning session was that of the entire Sanhedrin. It followed the unofficial meeting of the high priests in the high priest's house. And when they had bound him, they led him away. Refers to his hands being tied behind his back with a rope. And delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, refers to what the religious leaders had done to Jesus and their brutal treatment of him. He repented. In the Greek, this means to have a great sense of remorse, but this particular word for repent is never used in repentance to God. So whether he repented of what he did and is in heaven today, I really don't know. I hope so. But I've heard others say this says that he repented. It says he repented himself, and he felt bad. He saw what they were doing to Jesus. He knew that he had caused this, and he felt bad, but it does not say that he repented to God. I hope he did, but this verse does not really support that. And brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned, presents him confessing this sin to man, but not to God, in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See to that. And he casts down the pieces of silver in the temple, presents him flinging the shekels onto the marble floor, and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it's not lawful for to put them into the treasury because it is the price of blood. It's ironic that they are doing what Jesus had just said to them a short time earlier. You know, they were gagging at swallowing a gnat and they were swallowing a camel. They didn't want to break the law of using this 30 pieces of silver, you know, for something that was, you know, other than what, you know, the law had said, but they were about to put to death, you know, an innocent man. Well, what I want to do today, tonight, and a little bit next Wednesday night as we take this time together, I've adapted a couple of monologues written by Kurt Joseph of A Trunk in the Attic Drama Company, and I've adapted them to what I want to talk about. And I thought it might make it more impactful, it might make it more understandable if, as we're reading through this chapter, the next three studies, if we hear, maybe just let our minds wander a little bit and hear from these people, and maybe they would have said some things to us if they were here to talk to us. Let me introduce myself. My name is Judas Iscariot, the traitor. Why did I do it? Why did I commit the most heinous crime in history? Well, just simply because one thing led to another. I did it because nothing human is ever really simple. See, Iscariot is not my last name, but it describes where I'm from. Iscariot is Aramaic for the man from Kerioth. Kerioth is a very small town in Judah, several miles west of Jerusalem. Actually, I have a huge background in business and finance, but my main interest is theology. You see, when I was a boy, I was weaned on stories of Israel's greatness under David and the promise of the coming Messiah. By the time I was 30, we had been under Roman rule for nearly 70 years, and every single Jew longed for the day that the Messiah would come to destroy Roman rule and to make Israel a great nation once again. As a nation, we began to turn our attention to God. We began to study God's Word. It was a time of widespread religious revival and renewed patriotism. There were these flames of spiritual and political renewal fanned by the prophetic preaching of a man that we were introduced to by the name of John. We called him the Baptizer. John called on all of us to repent. He called on all of us to turn back to God. And he promised the Messiah was at hand. I went to hear him occasionally to renew myself both spiritually and politically. Then one day, as I was listening to the Baptizer, a young man about my age stepped into the water and asked to be baptized. I could see at this point that John was very hesitant to do that. He'd been baptizing scores of people, but when this one stepped in the water, he kind of stepped back and was just staring at him. Well, this man, and I found out later his name was Jesus, he insisted that John baptize him, and John finally relented. Well, you know what? During that baptism, there was this brilliant silver cloud gathered overhead. And all of a sudden, a dove came out of the cloud and just headed right towards Jesus. And then we heard a voice, and many believed that voice was actually the voice of God. And the voice said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Well, after he baptized this Jesus, and Jesus was walking up the riverbank, the Baptizer pointed at him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." I felt somehow drawn to this young man, and I wondered if he might not be the one that we had been waiting for. And for some strange reason, I was compelled to follow him all the way back to Nazareth. And while he was in Nazareth, he began to preach. He began to proclaim the word of God like I had never heard it before. He called on us to repent, and he says, repent. And the reason was because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I began to believe that my inclination was right. This was truly the Messiah. I continued to follow him and listen to him preach and teach. I watched him perform many, many, many miracles. Along the way, he began to gather around him a close circle of friends. The first ones that he called, there were four of them. Actually, they were fishermen. And they were Andrew, Peter, James, and John. And as he traveled, he continued to add to the tight-knit circle until he reached Capernaum. And it was in Capernaum where he saw me standing there one day, and he invited me to follow him. And I was so excited, I immediately accepted his invitation. And then he did a very strange thing. He appointed me treasurer of the group, a position of trust and responsibility which I felt honored to hold. Jesus had called 12 of us to be his apostles. We were the messengers of the Messiah, and I knew it was only a matter of time, before we were totally rid of the Romans. I should have realized that something wasn't right from the very beginning, but my eyes were so filled with visions of this Jesus leading his army into battle against Rome, I hardly noticed these other things. As I said before, I was from Judah. All of the other 11 were from Nazareth. They were all from the same territory. They all knew each other. I was kind of the odd man out. Well, it was in the little things. They talked about family and friends that I knew nothing of. They talked about childhood memories. They would easily slip into their own dialect and leave me out. I began to feel like that poor relative at a family reunion. And there was within the group a sort of hierarchy. There was Peter, James, and John, the inner circle. The rest of us called them the big three. You know, they always seemed to have Jesus' ear as he confided in those three a great deal. As a treasurer of the group, I should have been one of the inner circle. I should have been, I think, Jesus' confidant. But by this time, even Matthew, a despised tax collector, had become closer to Jesus than I had. Well, Jesus left Capernaum and began to travel all over the northern provinces. I didn't understand his strategy. I followed nonetheless. Even I knew that the Messiah would need help in staging this revolution that we knew was coming. I knew the Messiah would need our religious leaders to help mobilize the people. And as the treasurer, I knew that we would have to rely heavily on donations from the wealthy if we were to equip and train this mighty army that was essential to overcome Rome. But Jesus began to distance himself from those people. He moved further and further away from the ones who could help him the most. Jesus' travels took him into Gentile territory. And there, to my horror and disbelief, he invited Gentiles to join with him. How could the Messiah, how could the promised one of God, invite subhuman pagan Gentiles to follow him? Not only that, he treated them as equals. And at the same time, he offered them the kingdom as well. And then there were also the misused opportunities, at least the missed opportunities. Time and time again, Jesus would preach. Jesus would teach. He would perform incredible miracles. Time and time again, the crowds would respond with such adoration that they were offering to make him the king. He had them right there in the palm of his hand. They would have done absolutely anything for him. He could have turned them into a formidable army. What did he do? He refused the crown, ran off into the hills to pray. I couldn't believe it. He was acting so unsure of himself, so unsure of his mission, that we were certain what that was. See, when you have a multitude, tens of thousands of people ready to follow you anywhere and do whatever you ask, you don't disappear into the hills to pray. In the Torah, it says that the Messiah would keep God's law perfectly. The Torah says that he would never destroy or deviate from the law of Moses. The Messiah was to destroy all of those who did not keep God's law. Yet on more than one occasion, Jesus himself actually broke the law of Moses. You know what he did? He healed on the Sabbath. He allowed, in fact, he even encouraged his disciples to harvest grain on the Sabbath in order to eat. He broke God's law, pure and simple. The prophets declared that the Messiah was to be a descendant of David, our warrior king. The prophets told us he would destroy Israel's enemies. They told us that he would lay waste to those in power and that his enemies would stand before his mighty sword as grain stands before the harvester's sickle. But Jesus told us to love our enemies. Made no sense. He also told us that those who lived by the sword would die by the sword. He completely denied the way of power and might. At that point, I began to wonder whether or not he was the Messiah. Perhaps he was a pretender, maybe a fraud, a phony. Well, see, I had to know. Perhaps he was really an enemy of Israel, involved in some great conspiracy to destroy us. Even perhaps he was a false Messiah who would get us involved in a war that we would never be able to win. But it seemed prudent to give him the benefit of the doubt. I really wanted to believe in him. Perhaps he was just only a little misguided. I thought maybe he needed my help in defining his mission. He certainly wasn't going to get any help from the inner circle. They were too busy jockeying for position, you know. Oh, Lord, when you come into your power, can we sit on your right hand and your left hand? The other 11 were only concerned about what they were going to get out of the deal. They didn't care about Israel. They didn't care about what the Messiah was supposed to do for others. They only cared about what the Messiah was going to do for them. I tried to talk to Jesus a number of times about this, but he would never listen. He always seemed preoccupied. He had time for Peter, James, and John. He even had time for Gentiles. He had time for the hungry, the sick, the poor. He had time for everybody but me. When we entered into Jerusalem last Sunday, he had nearly 100,000 people screaming for him. One word from him, and they would have driven the Romans back to Galatia. But you know what he did? He dismissed them. Well, I decided I had to know. I had to help him. So I went to the high priest for a few pieces of silver. I would let the religious experts decide for sure who and what Jesus was. For a few pieces of silver, I would put Jesus between a rock and a hard place, where he would either have to take decisive action or confess his deceit. For a few pieces of silver, I would save the nation or deliver up a fraud. For a few pieces of silver and one little kiss, I would be remembered as one of the greatest heroes in all of history, or would become the world's most despicable villain. Some have suggested that I did this because I was predestined or that I was possessed by the devil. That's just too convenient. I will not allow myself to be a victim of some irresistible force. I did what I did because one thing leads to another. I did what I did because no human action is ever simple. Life is complicated. Life is never easy. And sometimes one's entire life hinges on a single decision. Hear me now. Sometimes you make the right decisions. And sometimes you make the wrong decisions. Sometimes you open a door, and sometimes you close a door forever. Sometimes your decisions bring life, and sometimes your decisions bring death. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it's not lawful for to put them into the treasury because this is the price of blood. And they took counsel and brought with them the 30 pieces of silver and bought him the potter's field to bury strangers in. Gentiles, a place on the south of Jerusalem across the valley of Hinnom. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. fact, clear up into the mid-1800s, that field was still used to burying unhonored dead of Jerusalem. Then fulfilled that which was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value. 30 pieces of silver is actually the price of a slave. That was the exact amount that you would pay for a slave. And gave them the 30 pieces of silver for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. And Moses stood before the governor. Speaks of Pontius Pilate. And the governor asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, you said it. He is basically saying, I am the king of the Jews. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. He would not defend himself before people who cared nothing of the truth. Then said Pilate unto him, do you not hear how many things they witness against you? Pilate was somewhat confused as to why Jesus did not defend himself against all of these accusations. Pilate could not understand that at all. And he answered him never a word, fulfilling Isaiah 53:7, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Those blasted Jews, they want me to condemn someone without even circumstantial evidence. Those bloody Jews don't want what is rightly due. They want a legally sanctioned murder. How can any decent, right-thinking, rational person deal with these people? They're nothing more than a bunch of cutthroat, power-hungry swindlers. Justice? They want justice? Justice would be wiping out every bloody Jew in this infernal land. Take no prisoners. Leave no one alive. Destroy them all, including their cities. In a generation or two, no one will ever know this place or these blasted people ever existed. We don't need this place. We don't need these people. What Rome wants with Judea, I will never, ever know. 30 days and 2 Roman legions, that's all I would need. 30 days and 2 Roman legions, and 10 years from now, people would be asking, what's a Jew? Excuse me for going on like this, but it's this place, these people. They would drive anyone crazy. My name? You say it just about every week. All that I did right. But the only thing I'm remembered for is dealing with one Jewish Messiah wannabe. Let's see, how do the words go? Ah, yes. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. One minor little phrase immortalized by one minor decision that took place in one minor little country. If there were truly any justice in the world, this little incident would not be what I was remembered for. Let me tell you about myself. I was born in 5 BC, the illegitimate son of a less than legitimate mother. And then fate entered in. For some reason, the whole family, the noble family whom my mother served, took an interest in me when I was about the age of 5. The nobleman said I was a bright boy, but in spite of that, I would never have a chance in this world as the illegitimate son of the kitchen maid. So at his expense, the old boy sent me off to military school. There I learned mathematics, science, military tactics, diplomacy. The second most important lesson I learned was quite simply, if you lead the strongest, most powerful army, you don't need much in the way of diplomacy. I finished 3rd in my class. Should have been 1st. But the empire seems to favor the legitimate sons of Roman nobility. Well, I married the granddaughter of Augustus, the daughter of Tiberius Caesar, in 21 AD. After serving with distinction in several minor positions, I was made military governor and protector of the empire in Judea. I really wasn't pleased with this appointment. No one wanted to work in that place. It is bitterly cold in the winter and terribly hot in the summer. The Jews were not all that partial to Roman rule. And throughout the 60-year Roman occupation of this land, there were countless minor revolts and uprisings. How bad is this place? Well, let me tell you. In the last 20 years, there have been 6 military governors. These Jews, and particularly their religious rulers, have been a thorn in the side of Rome for all 60 years. The first mistake that Rome made was making concessions. Remember the second most important rule I learned at military school? If you have the strongest, most powerful army, you don't need diplomacy. Well, in dealing with these people, Rome never followed that simple little rule. Every emperor, every military governor tried to negotiate with these people. And when you agree to negotiate with someone, you are admitting that they are dealing with an equal. That was our first major mistake. We allowed these people to have a king, even he had no real power, and we allowed them to practice their own religion. In every country that Rome conquered, we have destroyed their monarchy and have made the religion of Rome the only accepted religion. You see, once you destroy a nation's monarchy, once you destroy a nation's religion, you have removed its 2 major hopes for future independence. Remove the monarchy, destroy the religion, and you will have a docile people to govern. Why Rome did not do that with these Jews, I will never know. It was a mistake, pure and simple. And every military governor from 43 AD until today has been paying the price. Well, I've been the governor here for 4 years now. And I've been the heir of this failed policy. These Jews refuse to bend to Roman rule. They fight me every step of the way. Even when I have tried to do good things for them, they resisted me. For example, the first thing I did was to undertake a clean water policy for this city. I was going to build an aqueduct system to bring in an endless supply of fresh water. It was an incredible thing. Now Rome makes no financial provision for such plans, so I had to come up with money from somewhere. It was then that I decided to put a number one rule of military practice into practice, military tactics into practice. To the victor goes the spoils. I took money from their precious temple treasury to build an aqueduct. Now, if their religion had been dismantled, this money would have come under my control without a word. But since Rome allowed them to keep their stupid religion, I had to seize their money. There was an insurrection when I did this, and it was then that I applied the third most important rule of military tactics. He who gets into the battle the fastest with the biggest army wins. Well, I took no prisoners. The bodies lay in the marketplace for many days to remind the Jews who was really in charge. And do you know what those Jewish dogs did? Can you believe it? They sent a formal letter of complaint to Rome. And you know what Rome did? They investigated the charges. In the Roman army, military victories took place like that all the time. Take no prisoners was the standing order that the Roman army marched under. That kept up, you know, that kind of tactic kept the Roman legions unchallenged. But I was investigated. Investigated for what countless Roman military men had done before. But there was one major difference. I was not the son of some Roman senator, nobleman, or military man. If I had been a fortunate son, there would have been no investigation. The whole thing would have been swept under the rug as it had been so many times in the past. I was reprimanded harshly, but I kept my position. But all that did was add fuel to the Jewish fire of nationalism. If they could best Rome on this one, what would be next? You can afford to deal justly with normal, rational people, but there is nothing normal or rational about these people. Now, there were a few minor incidents over the next couple of years, but nothing to speak of until this morning. And at 6 o'clock this morning, I was awakened by my military aide. He told me that the high priest and a delegation of priests were waiting outside. They wanted me to render a verdict in the matter of some fellow named Jesus, who was claiming to be the rightful king of the Jews. Well, as I was dressing, my wife awakened and asked me what I was doing, what was wrong. I explained briefly and told her to go back to sleep. Then I left my quarters and I met with Caiaphas and his cronies. They explained that some Jewish carpenter was stirring up trouble and leading the people to insurrection by claiming to be the king of the Jews. They had already found him guilty of sedition and just wanted me to go through the formality of sentencing him to death. But when I told them that I must interview the accused, they became incredulous. At first they refused, and then I threatened to leave, and so they produced the men. Well, I expected this glib orator, this, you know, a handsome, dashing fellow, not unlike myself. What I got was a quiet, humble, unassuming fellow who wouldn't hurt a fly. If he was a king, I'm a god. As the interview dragged on, it became apparent that this whole business had something to do with their religion. Something about a Messiah, whatever that is. If we had just destroyed their religion, I wouldn't have this mess on my hands. I believe the whole thing, in my opinion, has to do with petty jealousy. From what I have been able to discern, this Jesus was telling people to spend time praying, doing good works, and studying some sacred writings. The problem was that he was gaining quite a following, and I think Caiaphas was afraid that if this following continued to grow, that would put a real dent in the temple offerings. I asked Jesus what he had done to become subject to the wrath of Caiaphas, and he replied, "I proclaim the truth." Now, I knew right then that Jesus was no politician, because no politician in his right mind ever told the truth. Besides, what is the truth? I just don't know what to do. Oh, here's a note from my wife. "My dear husband, after you left this morning, I fell into a fitful sleep. I had a terrible dream about this Jesus. In my dream, you had found him guilty and had him executed. But even after his death, his case was appealed to a higher court and he was found innocent. Because of your part in this injustice, you were tried for malfeasance of office and sentenced to death. Please, dear husband, have nothing to do with this man. I can only see a very unhappy ending for both of us. Your loving wife, Procula." We're going to have her thoughts in depth tonight. Well, I feel trapped, I think, between the proverbial rock and a hard place. The Roman Empire was built on law and justice. I should do the right thing and let this man go. Justice should be done. And justice would be done if it were not for Rome's failure. If Rome had destroyed the Jewish religion, then this man would never have come to trial, my wife would not be having nightmares, and I could go out and be on the golf course somewhere. But since Rome has failed, since they didn't destroy the Jews or their religions, since Rome has refused to back me up and has taken the side of the Jews over mine more than once, I will not be involved with this matter. If they want him dead, then his blood will be on their hands, not mine. I will declare this man innocent, but will have him flogged for good measure and then turn him over to Caiaphas and let him do what he pleases. No one is going to hang this one on me. They can have their justice, but not at my expense. This way the Jews can't go whining to Rome about some injustice I have committed. I refuse to be the fall guy for their internal religious squabbles. I'm not going to make one more political blunder that's going to cause me problems in my future. Believe me, I'm not going to do one more thing to jeopardize that. What's one more Jew, more or less? See, all of Pilate's political acumen could not stand up to the hatred of the priests and the violent behavior of the crowd. Sadly, he sentenced the man to death, hoping that this would bring peace. Again, I say, as Judas said, sometimes, in fact always, our lives hang on our decisions. And sometimes it's a singular decision. Sometimes you make the right decisions. Sometimes you make the wrong decisions. Sometimes you open a door with a decision, and sometimes you close a door with a decision forever. Sometimes your decisions bring life, and sometimes your decisions bring death. My desire, guys, this morning is that we would understand in a real way what it cost Jesus for us to be able to be here and worship him today. What he went through. What the whole scenario was about. And so just my little attempt to somehow make it just a little bit different so that we could hear maybe from a perspective. And I know that a lot of the stuff that I put in there was speculation of what they thought and what they said. I understand that. The historical facts are right. But it's an attempt to get us to the position to realize that every single day we're brought face to face with decisions that will affect our entire lives. See, Judas could have quite possibly had the attitude that I presented today. This man is disappointing me. He's not doing what I thought he would do. How many times have we done that? How many times do we try to make things happen because God didn't work in our way fast enough or didn't do things the way that we think he should? So we create a total mess. We make choices. He didn't do it fast enough. He promised us, but he didn't do it, so we need to help him do it. Kind of like Judas did. Like Abraham and Sarah. There was a promise, but God didn't do it quick enough, so we'll do it our way. We must walk in such a way that we realize that every decision we make, there's always an effect. Every choice we make, every attitude that we choose to have, every sentence that we speak, every word that we present to somebody, every bit of gossip that we share has an eternal effect. The Bible says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Let us be quick to hear and slow to speak. Let's not speak until we know that we're hearing from God and that we are speaking what he wants us to speak and we're saying what he wants us to say and we're making our decisions based upon where he wants us to go and what he wants us to do instead of what we think is expedient or comfortable or easy. Trying to make it happen. I've caught myself so many times with trying to make it happen, even ministry, make it happen. And he just says, wait a minute. Just give me time here. I'm doing this thing. I'll do this. It's okay. And then like Pilate, we think that sometimes no action is okay. If we ignore this thing, you know, you've all heard there's sins of commission, there's sins of omission. When we don't do things that we are supposed to do, that's as big a sin as doing things we're not supposed to do. But normally we just ignore those things. But if God has called you to do, then move and go and do and be obedient. Because the way that I read the book, and as we're studying the book of Revelation and I'm really studying and trying to see fresh, real, new things and for us today, nothing cute, not, you know, there's nothing new under the sun, but just what's going on in the world. I am convinced more than ever in my entire life that we're in the last of the last days. And I just want to be busy about my Father's business. I just want to be caught doing something for Jesus when he calls us home. But would that be a witnessing tool if you're sharing with somebody and all of a sudden your shoes are still there and your pants and everything and you're gone, man? Boy, that person would be a believer just like that, would they not? Man? You know? Wait for me! You know? Okay. I just want to be busted doing something for my Father when Jesus calls us home. Because I don't think we have a lot of time to do much else, man. We're in a world that is very, very sad, very, very sick, very, very perverted. And we're losing this generation. We really are. Unless we get busy. Do you understand that every great revival throughout history, every revival throughout history for the last 2,000 years has lasted one generation? There needs to be a new revival for every generation. It shouldn't have to be that way, but it is. That's what we're talking about on Sunday nights. You know, it's not your mama's faith. That doesn't mean your mama's faith isn't right. It means your mama's faith is no good for you. It has to be your faith. And this generation needs to know that. They don't ride on the coattails of mom and dad. They don't ride on the coattails of the Calvary Chapel movement. There needs to be a direct relationship with Jesus Christ. And that needs to be our business, getting the word out, being obedient to whatever God has called us to be. Well, you look done, so I'm through. Let's stand, shall we? Father, we thank you for the opportunity just to spend some time in your word. Lord, as I walk through these chapters, I walk through them with fear and trembling. I want us to realize that we're in a holy place. As we talk about, as we discuss, as we read about what you went through, Jesus. Your passion. Lord, we surrender to you fresh today. Lord, if there are those here, like Judas, I think this is God, maybe I just need to make it happen. Oh, we can take some steps. We can try to walk on the water, but Lord, if we sink, we're going to get out and just wait for you. We're not going to build a boat and try to make it happen. We're going to take steps, but we want to hear your voice and let you walk alongside of us. If there are others here, Lord, that just trying to wash their hands of the whole thing and just, I'll do my thing, I love Jesus, I'll do my thing. Oh God, we just want to make recommitments today. I want to come back to that place that it's just all about you, Jesus. It's just all about you. So we surrender. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. If you're here today and you need prayer, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus, maybe that's why you came today. I'm going to tell you that as we're singing this song over here on my right and your left in the back corner, the door will be open and Pastor Chris and some folks will be in there to share with you. This is your day. Today is your day of salvation. You know it, man. You're not walking with Jesus. Please spend some time with us. Need prayer for anything, there'll be some folks in there. But make a decision today, would you? Let's worship.